Coming then to the second of our studies, the second of eight studies in the Upper Room Ministry or Farewell Discourse of Jesus, thinking this evening of loving discipleship. This morning, serving discipleship. This evening, loving discipleship. Verses 18 to 38 of chapter 13 of John. And within church tradition, the Upper Room has come to be known as the Cenacle from the Latin Cenaculum, meaning dining room. There's a room in Jerusalem just outside the city walls, as we see on the map here, the site of the Last Supper. Church tradition argues that the house indicated here belonged to the parents of John Mark, people called Elijah and Mary Mark. Perhaps Jesus had encountered them previously in his ministry, and an agreement had been made that when he needed their house, that house would be available for the Lord Jesus and his disciples. And so they come on this eve before the crucifixion of Jesus to this upper room. And Jesus sits down with his disciples and gives to them this marvelous and wonderful discourse on discipleship. It has become then for us and for the church a kind of manual on discipleship. In chapter 14, we'll consider believing and obeying discipleship. In chapter 15, we'll study growing and suffering discipleship. In chapter 16, we'll examine learning and praying discipleship. But here this evening, we come to consider the second aspect of discipleship, loving discipleship. The key verse of this chapter and section is very well known to us, and rightly so. The words of the new commandment given by Jesus in 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Kostenberger thinks in his really helpful commentary on John that this new commandment adds to the claim that this farewell discourse of Jesus has many parallels and echoes with Moses' farewell discourse at the end of Deuteronomy. Just as Moses was giving commandments to the Old Testament church, here Jesus in 34 and 35 is giving commandments to the New Testament church. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. This new command, I will argue, dominates this section, and we consider this evening three aspects of it: the context, the command itself, and the character of loving discipleship. Think first of all then together of the context of loving discipleship. And I think this aspect of understanding the context of this new commandment really helps us to fulfill the commandment and to have the drive and motivation to move forward within our congregation of developing our love for one another. The command for discipleship has a dark background, doesn't it? And understanding that black context, that black background to the new commandment will help us to fulfill this command, I think, and would argue even better. We find this command and many commands in our life hard to fulfill, but often when we understand the context of a rule, we're able to fulfill that rule better. A good boss will often call in the workforce when a new rule has been brought into place and will explain to the workforce the context of this new rule. So, for example, the boss might say to you this week, all of you are having your lunch time reduced by 15 minutes. A few groans and murmurs and will emerge among the workforce, but he will go on to explain that they have received a new order from Austria, the first of 20 orders that they will receive, which will secure all of your jobs for the next 5 years. Understanding the context of this new rule will help us fulfill this command. And so here, Jesus giving us this new commandment comes to us within a context that will help us fulfill this command. The context is a dark one. We read in verses 18 to 30 about the activity of Satan and the intention of Judas to betray Jesus. Satan is present in the context of this Last Supper, this upper room. We read of this in verse 2 of chapter 13. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot. Just as Satan was against the first representative of humanity in the Garden of Eden, so he comes to this second representative, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is going to accomplish his great work on the cross. He wants to divert Jesus from his work of atonement. He wants to discourage Jesus from his work of atonement. And he uses common tactics which terrorists use when they are going after the main object of their interest. They often attack family and friends to discourage and weaken the main object of their interest. And here Satan comes into the very 12 apostles and enters into the heart of Satan. The short sentence in verse 30 sums up the context of this new commandment. And it was night. What a loaded sentence that is. A phrase including moral and ethical and spiritual darkness, as well as the darkness of the heavens in the city of Jerusalem. And it was night. Within John's Gospel, you're very familiar with his use of light and of darkness. Light to represent truth and God and heaven. Darkness to represent unbelief, sin and evil. And here in this loaded statement, he is emphasizing the unease, the evil, the sin, the satanic activity surrounding this Last Supper and this farewell discourse of Jesus. Judas was likely reclining very close to Jesus. And it is probable that verse 26 was whispered into his ear. He gave him the morsel, which was the prize and privileged piece given at the meal to the honored guest. It was a last invitation to Judas to repent, to pull back, to change his ways. But Judas rejects this in verse 26 and 27 says, Then Satan entered into him. All this fulfills the psalm that Jesus cites in verse number 18. A close friend, one who has eaten bread with me, has lifted up his heel against me. So this is a dark context, a context of evil, of sin, of darkness by Satan, by Judas. But a second element of the difficulty and background of this new commandment, not only this activity of Satan, but then Jesus is announcing in verses 31 to 33 his absence from them. See verse 33 in particular. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now also I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Not only is there this satanic activity in one of the apostles, that darkness, that rejection, that betrayal, there is also Jesus saying to them, I am leaving you. I am going away from you, and I'm going to a place where you at this time cannot come. He would be going back to heaven, their teacher, their leader, their rabbi, the one who had called them, the one who had empowered them, the one who had been with them for 3 years. Now he was going to leave them. He was going, the little while refers to his imminent death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven. This little while, a phrase used a lot in this upper room ministry. This little while, this is imminent, this is near. He is soon going to be parted from them. He addresses them with pathos. You see it in verse number 33, little children. He recognizes the pain, the angst, the trouble, the concern that this will bring to them. They're bewildered in his process. They're bewildered in his work and in his direction. The truth will dawn on them soon. And when it does, they will be filled with sorrow, with questions, with loneliness. This is the background to this new commandment, the context of the new commandment. Satan's activity is cunning, is real. Jesus is on the verge of leaving his disciples. And it's in that context he says, love one another. Because of the activity of Satan, because I'm going to be physically absent from you, love one another. As parents, when we leave our children in the house, if they're old enough on their own, or if they're younger and they need a childminder, we will have a word with them. You know, don't be falling out, you know. You know, be kind to one another. Love each other. And this is the idea here, isn't it? Jesus is leaving his people, his little children, as he calls them here. And he's saying to them, love one another. Now, if we can just take a moment in our life just to let this concretize in our heads, surely this is one of the strongest arguments for us loving one another in this congregation, the context of this command. Because our world is a cold and a dark place. And all week, the brothers and sisters here are struggling to survive in their workplace, where God's name is taken in vain, where the Lord's morals are ignored, where cruel things are said and never repented of. The Labour Party, in the verge of power in our country, has an equalities minister who considers it okay to self-identify as a llama. A Jewish man returning from synagogue wearing his hat is reproved by the authorities for being too Jewish in his appearances. This is the world the church members are living in. And our congregation has got to be a place of love and compassion and welcome. Perhaps we've no idea about all of the burdens that our fellow believers are carrying. Well, I can tell you some are waiting for scan results from the hospital. Some have not enough money to fix their car. Some have close family members who are unbelievers. Some have big exams looming. Some are being bullied at their school. Some are beginning new challenges within their work. Some are afraid of losing their jobs. Some are crippled by bereavement. This is the context that we, in our time, 2,100 years after this first century context, are hearing this command again. Love one another. And the devil still is busy, not only in the world in its darkness and violence, but in the church. He's seeking to disrupt, he's seeking to divide, he's seeking to create hatred within the church, just as he was doing in that upper room. And it's in that context we hear this command this evening. Love one another. Let's think secondly then, more specifically, of the command of loving discipleship in verses 34 and 35. And this is interesting. Leon Morris, one of the commentators, argues that the teaching of Jesus in the upper room, and one among many, really begins when Judas leaves the room in verse 31. And the commentators analyze that the new wording, the tone, the difference there is when Judas exits the room. So what then is the first thing that Jesus teaches his disciples after Judas leaves? It's loving discipleship. Later he will mention, as we'll see, prayer and faith and persecution and understanding and growth, but he starts with love. He knows they'll be devastated by the behavior of Judas. He knows they'll be devastated by his own absence. They need to stick together. They need to support one another. They need to love one another. That is the priority for Jesus. But it wasn't the priority for Peter, the spokesman of the 12. He's not interested in this loving discipleship at all. In fact, in verses 36 to 38, he wants more information about Jesus leaving. He doesn't ask in verse 36, "Oh Lord, tell us how to love one another. Help us here in loving one another. How can we do this better?" He's wanting a theological debate. He launches in verse 36 and says, "Lord, where are you going?" Don Carson highlights this disconnect between the priority of Jesus and the interest of Peter. He says, "Knowledge of the Master's plans are more attractive to him than obedience." Jesus' priority is love one another. Peter's priority is quenching his theological interest. Thus, while loving discipleship is a priority in the mind of Jesus, it's not in the mind of his disciples. But what about this command? Jesus describes it as a new command. In what way is this a new command? And as you can imagine, there's been many answers given and suggested for this. I will not burden you with all the answers, but I'll give you what I think is the right one, the most appropriate one, the one which John Chrysostom, the golden mouth preacher from the 300s, advocated. This is a new commandment in the sense of the degree of love which is commanded here, that you love one another as I have loved you. Love for others was commanded, as we know, in the Old Testament. For example, Leviticus 19, verse 18, "Love your neighbor as yourself." The degree of love there in the Old Testament was as we love ourselves. We saw in Zechariah 7, 9, "Thus says the Lord, show kindness and mercy to one another." So there was the command to love others in the Old Testament. But what's new about this command is the degree of love with which we have to love one another, as I have loved you. Our love for ourselves, which the Old Testament commanded, we're to love our neighbor as ourselves, is level 4, if you like. Jesus' love for us is level 10. Love one another as I have loved you. This level of Jesus' love for us is explained in verses 37 and 38. Peter says to Jesus, "Why can I not follow you now?" He's not going to give this up. "I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for me?" Here's the irony in this interaction with Peter. Peter's saying, "I will lay down my life for you." Jesus replied, "What's really going to happen is the very opposite. I will be laying down my life for you." That's the degree, the level of Jesus' love. He's giving himself for us. He's giving his all for us. He's holding nothing back. And he says to us, this is the degree you're to aspire to. You're to pray for. You're to seek to attain to. Love one another as I have loved you. There was a preacher who was appointed a stated supply in a vacant congregation. It's great having him here tonight. This is not him. Okay. He was aware that there were many disagreements in this congregation, and that contributed to the previous minister leaving. So this older preacher took as his text the first week, 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. He read it out in the pulpit and he sat down. Next week, congregation came back, singing, praying, collection, came round to the sermon, took us his text, 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And he sat down. And he did this for a number of weeks, until one week, when he sat down, the congregation stood up. The minister recognized that this congregation didn't need more instruction. They didn't need to learn more. Their greatest need was to practice this simple command. And after a number of weeks, they did. Members who had fallen out shook hands. Repentance was expressed. Forgiveness was granted. The text was effective in our life. And most of us were guilty, like Peter here, of ducking this command of Jesus. We're interested in the theology and learning more about the Lord and his comings and his goings. And sometimes we're weak on loving one another. Peter's question is not, Lord, help us to love one another, but rather, he's distracted by this intriguing and interesting statement of Jesus. J.C. Ryle is right in his comments when he says, of all the commands of our Master, there is none which is so much talked about and so little obeyed as this. Why might this be? I think that at the very moment Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, Peter looked round the room. They just had a heated debate on who would be the greatest. Luke 22:24, upper room, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And no doubt, harsh words were said in that dispute. You can imagine it. One apostle saying, well, I perform more miracles than you. Another apostle saying, well, my crowds were bigger than yours. Finger pointing, put downs, boastings all took place in that discussion. He was seething from some of the things that were said, still stinging from some of the remarks, still angry with some of the claims for greatness which some of his colleagues had made. He was in no mood to love others at that moment. Perhaps this is what holds us back from loving one another as Christ has loved us. There's unpleasant things about each of us. We know each other. We have a history with each other. We remember each other's faults, and so loving each other is hard. But Jesus is saying to us, in the context of a dark and unbelieving world, in the context of his physical absence in the context of the satanic activity. Love one another as I have loved you. Thirdly, the character of loving discipleship, verses 34, 35. What about this new command? Just focus on it for a moment now. It's two believers. It's like Jesus. It's before unbelievers. It's two other believers, the love that's commanded here. Love one another. It's not the love that's mentioned elsewhere to our neighbors. It's not the love to our enemies that's in view here. It's not the love to God. But it's a love to other believers. Love one another. Some argue that the love commanded here in the new commandment is inferior to the love commanded in the Sermon on the Mount. Love your enemies. Some argue that that's a harder type of love to have than the love commanded here. Do you think that? I think the superior love is just here because of the appendage. As I have loved you. The degree, the level, is the love of Christ for us. Two believers like Jesus, as I have loved you. What a love that is that Jesus had for us, for his people. It was a costly love. In verse 21, we read, he was troubled in spirit. The perfect Christ, the holy Christ, the very Son of God. Here he is on the verge of the cross. Here he is experiencing the betrayal of one of his own. He's troubled in spirit. The phrase right at the start of the chapter, that he loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, is an incredible phrase. This description of the love of Jesus to the end, it's not just to the end of his life, but it's to the extremity, to the depths, to the nadir of existence, of suffering, of pain, of everything. He loved them to the very extreme. There was loneliness in his love. Verse 36, he says to the disciples, you cannot follow me now. He had to go alone to the cross. They couldn't contribute. They couldn't support him. The way of redemption was lonely. It was costly. And Jesus is calling us to such a love as I have loved you. A costly love. A love that sometimes involves loneliness. And then it's before unbelievers. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And here is this idea of unity among God's people showing us that we belong to the unity within the Godhead. The unity within God is reflected and echoed among God's people. Verse 31 and 32 describe the unity within the Godhead. Here is this perfect oneness between God the Father and God the Son. He says, now is the Son of Man glorified in the cross. The attributes of God will be seen clearer in the cross, and God the Father is glorified in him. Here is this unity within the Godhead. Verse 32, if God is glorified in the Son, God will also glorify the Son in himself by the resurrection, ascension, and session, and glorify him at once. The Father and the Son in tandem, in the work of the cross, in the work of redemption, one glorifying the other glorifying the other. What love, what unity, and it's that's to be replicated in the church by us loving one another as I have loved you. And the world will notice this. A world racked by disunity will notice this unnatural unity among the people of God, and God will be glorified in that. The recent policies by our Prime Minister have divided his party. The policies on when cigarettes can be purchased, the policies on how long benefits should be given, has brought disunity and disharmony to the party. But within the church is to be unity and oneness. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, including ourselves. We will have that confirmation that we belong to Jesus, that we have experienced his love, when we have love for one another. This is a brilliant and accessible evidence of salvation. It's not gifts that are required. It's not miracles that are asked for. It's not intellectual ability that is cited as an evidence that we belong to Christ, but brotherly love. Something accessible to every believer. The absence of our love for one another indicates that we're not a disciple of Jesus. One writer says, "Let us note how far from satisfactory is the state of those who are content with sound doctrinal opinions, orthodox correct views of the gospel, while in their daily life they give way to ill temper, ill nature, malice, envy, quarrelling, squabbling, bickering, surliness, passion, snappish language, and crossness of word and manner." Sometimes we can be satisfied with doctrinal correctness, orthodox opinion, theological accuracy, and they're so important, but not to the neglect of loving the brothers and sisters in the church. The context of brotherly love, the character of brotherly love, the command of loving discipleship. So let us experience the motivation of Christ's love for us. That there is an incredible contrast within this command of the tenses that are used. Verse 34, "just as I have loved you," that's the aorist tense. That's in the past. That's a one-off action. It's pointing to the cross. "Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." That's in the present tense. Jesus' action of redemption, of dying for our sins, of giving his life for us, that once for all, that one-off, that never-to-be-repeated action of Jesus has to spark within us and propel within us this ongoing, never-fading, continuous, daily love for one another. Peter didn't latch on to it, did he? He was distracted by other things. Imagine if Jesus had got distracted.